may be seated.
Good morning. This is difficult. I'm preaching at a Travis-sized pulpit instead of one for us normal people. We're covering sacred ground today. We're going to continue our study in Luke, where our Savior is taken to the cross. Let's pray and ask that God will bless this message, subdue the preacher, edify the hearers, and let His word come through. Our Father, I do ask, O Lord, please guide my preaching. Let your word come through very clearly. May it edify our hearts. May it cause us to treasure more and more richly what our Savior has done for us. I ask it in His name. Amen. Okay. I folded this. Now it's... Okay. Our passage today is Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 42, which presents the first part of our Savior's time on the cross. He's being murdered by the rulers of the Jews. The Romans were merely the tools that they used. He's being murdered by the rulers because he is the Son of God, and they didn't like that. The title of my sermon is, They Do Not Know What They Do. I want to look at each of the various groups of people who were there at the crucifixion. I want to examine their actions with this murder. And as I read this passage, I want to note the four different groups that I'm going to discuss. We have the Roman soldiers, we have the people, the rulers of the Jews, and the two criminals crucified with him. I will be referencing a lot of the parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John that give us a more full picture of this. Please follow with me as I read our text, Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged with him blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As I said, this is sacred ground. We've read all of Scripture is sacred ground. But here we are at this point. This is the central thing of our faith, that our Savior is sacrificing himself for us. So I want to look at the soldiers first. Who are they? They're most likely not Romans, but men recruited from the peoples conquered by Rome. Being a Roman soldier was a means for a man to get somewhat ahead in life. It was better to be the oppressor than the oppressed. Aside from their wages, they could easily take money from the people Rome had conquered. Recall that in Luke chapter 3, The soldiers asked John the Baptist what they should do, and John replied, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages," because that was something they commonly did, was take money from the people. They were probably big guys, and I suspect some of them may even have been taller than 5'4". Thank you. Their allegiance was to Rome. Their purpose was to instill fear in the people in the conquered lands that Rome occupied. And they generally disdained the people where they were stationed. Just before today's passage, and just before leading Jesus from the Praetorium Pilate's court to Calvary, they beat him severely and mocked him. The beating included whipping with a cat of nine tails. That's a Roman instrument for punishment. It's a short-handled whip, nine strands of leather, and pieces of metal tied to the ends of the leather. And they beat him with that. At the end of that beating, his back would have been shredded. They stripped him. They put a robe on him, a purple robe, the royal color, and a crown of thorns. Royal color and a crown. On the crown of thorns, think about a rose bush. I have to trim my rose bushes occasionally, and I routinely stab myself in my arm with a thorn, and that hurts. But that's a fleshy part. Imagine taking that crown of thorns, and they're not gently placing it on his head. It's mushed down to stick. Just skin and bone in it. Some of the things I've done clumsily, hurting myself in my knuckles or my head, it really, really hurts much more severely than hurting myself in my flesh. This was a severe torture to him. With a crown in place, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. How awful. They did this to the sinless Son of God. And they enjoyed doing it. They were probably the crucifixion crew. This is the regular assignment. They had likely become inured to the suffering of their victims. Just another day at the office. After all this, they led him to be crucified. And while he was suffering in agony on the cross, they shot dice to see who would get his clothes. Fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verses 36 and 37 of our passage today says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Sour wine was part of their mockery, as if they're offering a refreshing drink to a king. You would think, after beating him so severely, torturing him, driving nails through his hands and feet, they would just let him die on the cross in quiet agony. But not to be done. That's not their nature. They had done all of this, knowing, no doubt, that he was no common criminal or rebel like the other two, or Barabbas, who was released. He was being crucified because of the jealousy and the hatred of the wicked rulers of the Jews. That's the soldiers. They're part of that background. The people, or as I like to think of them, the mob. In verse 35, Luke writes, "And the people stood looking on." This is a huge crowd. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur at the scene where they're leading Jesus to the cross, coming down the road, it's lined with mobs of people. That is kind of the scene in my mind. If you haven't seen Ben-Hur, you should. Most of the mob would have been from Jerusalem. It's handy for them to go to the Passover. But others from parts of Israel and others from distant lands. If you can remember in Acts chapter 2, they're having the Feast of Pentecost at which Peter is preaching, and it said, and they were from all other places and different languages, and if you remember that. This week that we're now coming to its culmination, this is the first of those major events. The second one is, of course, the resurrection. But here we have this week, it began with our Lord's triumphal entry, and the crowds are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna! During the week, Jesus had several confrontations with the rulers, and many of the mob would have witnessed these. Just a few days later, at Jesus' trial before Pilate, they were easily swayed by the rulers, crying out, Crucify him, crucify him! At the cross, we read in Matthew's version in chapter 27, verses 39 to 40, And those who passed by him blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again, you can't just let this man die in quiet agony. They have to mock. Now let's look at the rulers of the Jews. This is my favorite group. As I said, these are the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees, various components of the Jewish leadership. Many of them would have been in the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council. The Sadducees and Pharisees were bitter opponents on supernatural things and on how to deal with Romans. But they came together in agreement to murder their Messiah. Isn't unity wonderful? As we have worked our way through Luke for the last year or so, we have seen how these evil men were enemies of Jesus and plotted to kill him. They are now getting their wish. Verse 35 says, But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They sneered. Matthew's version elaborates on their thinking. He says, Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These men, they knew of his many miracles, including, somewhat recently, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's really unlikely that they would believe him, even if he did come down from the cross. And their very statement is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The mockery, the... Here's a parenthetical thought that I have on the rulers. They knew the Old Testament very well. They had studied it meticulously. Certainly not for spiritual growth or enlightenment, but so they could do better debating their opponents, to look really smart. It was all about them. They knew Psalm 22, and it was talking about the Messiah. And here they go quoting this psalm as they put him to death. They did other things that fulfill prophecy. Remember the bargain they made with Judas? 30 pieces of silver? That was no coincidental amount. Zechariah 11:12 says, Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. They absolutely knew this prophecy. How could they give Judas that exact amount? You'd think they'd say, here's a couple more shekels, just to avoid fulfilling that. Further, the next verse in Zechariah says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. That's what they did when Judas returned the silver to them. They bought the potter's field. I thought it strange. These men who knew so well the scriptures would actually do these things in fulfilling these prophecies about the Messiah with respect to Jesus, whom they're putting to death. Without doubt, I mean, again, I would have given them 31 pieces of silver or something to avoid it, but the word of God is going to stand. We know that. Back to our passage. In verse 38, our passage reads, an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. John's gospel tells us, John's parallel account, that the rulers complained about this inscription that Pilate had, that Pilate had the soldiers put on the cross. The chief priest said, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He wasn't going to change it for them. And in my thinking about this incident here with the sign, the inscription, I can imagine Pilate has been very fed up with these guys. He's had to deal with them, the leaders of the people, the leaders of the Jews. He had declared that Jesus was innocent. They had persuaded the mob to ask for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Matthew 27 tells us, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel against Rome. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate washed his hands as if that gives him innocence for sending an innocent man to be crucified. The people, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Yvonne and I just read The Jewish Wars by Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. It culminates with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, as Jesus had prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. It's fascinating history. Josephus' description of the destruction is unimaginably horrifying. And that is what this brought to mind. 70 AD is a huge event in our history. And that needs a whole different thing, a whole different sermon. But his blood be on us and on our children. Earlier at the trial, here's another interesting thought that occurred to me. I have a lot of interesting thoughts. Most of them are about cheeseburgers. Earlier at the trial, he sent a message to Pilate telling him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Side note on Pilate's wife. This is the only mention of her in the Bible, but various historical and apocryphal records identify her as Claudia Procula. According to these records, she was the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus, and technically she was a Roman princess. This certainly would help Pilate in his career. Some records indicate that Claudia, having long been fond of the Jewish faith, converted to Christianity after Jesus' resurrection. In fact, some believe that perhaps she was the person responsible for relaying the details of Jesus' trial to the disciples for documentation. These are historical records. They're not certainly not inspired scripture, but and I don't know if it's true, but it's just an interesting thing that I hit upon when I was preparing this. But back to our point at hand. Pilate, believing Jesus to be innocent, knowing their jealous motives, having his wife warn him, he gave in to them, had him beaten, mocked, and crucified. Now he has to deal with his wife. So Pilate's response is to the sign, and the Jews demand that he change it. What I have written, I've written. It's going to stand. Let's look at the last group, the criminals. Crucified with Jesus, there are also two other criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 is a fabulous chapter, I'm sure. Most of you are familiar with it, but if not, read it in contemplation of the Savior's death. If we read only Luke's account, we might conclude that only one of the criminals was bad. The other is commonly referred to as the good thief. But Matthew's account tells us that both of them reviled him with the same thing. And I find it interesting that these criminals, suffering the agony of crucifixion themselves, they find the strength to blaspheme Jesus. Wow. But then one of them comes to his senses. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other one, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This good thief and the other criminal had just been blaspheming the Son of God to his face, reviling him. And now the good thief rebukes the other one. He says, "Don't you fear God? We're dying. We're getting what we deserve. But this man between us is innocent. You know that as well as I do." Why the change? What got to him? The short and complete answer is only the grace of God. He was dying on his own cross, dead in his sins, but all of a sudden, this amazing change. Only the grace of God. For now, notice how he continues. He rebukes his fellow criminal. And turns to the Lord. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's very unlikely that this man knew much of the Old Testament scriptures and certainly not any theology. But by the grace of God, he had the blessed privilege of seeing Jesus, the Savior, the Lord of glory, suffering next to him, and he realized who Jesus was. And he believed. Look at the glorious result of that simple faith. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm quite sure it was no coincidence that he was crucified with Jesus. God put him there at that time to save him. And another weird thought occurred to me when I was doing sermon prep. I wonder how this affected the rulers. Remember how angry they got with Jesus so many times? For example, when he said to the paralytic, the guy, they had lowered the guy down to him, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." They got so mad at him for that. Of course, he vindicated himself by saying, "Okay, rise up and walk." I can't imagine how their reaction would be. They got mad at that. Now he's saying to this guy, "Your sins are forgiven." I would love to have seen their reaction to that. Another thing I noticed doing this, and it kind of gets me to thinking, like, maybe I should treat all of my scripture reading as like I'm preparing a sermon, thinking about it more in depth, because I'm kind of a shallow guy. I lost my place. One thing I noticed in doing this, that I never noticed this before. Now, I've been around for a while, and I've been reading the scriptures, and these gospels are really quite familiar, but I never noticed this before. All four of these groups of people mocked him. They all said some version of, "Well, if you're the king of the Jews, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross." Not one of them passed up the opportunity to mock him like this. That's interesting. And in one sense, certainly, Jesus could have come down from the cross. He is the Son of God. If he wanted, as he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, 12 legions of angels would have come to his rescue. A legion is a Roman military unit of about 2,000 soldiers. 12 legions, 24,000 soldiers, 24,000 angels. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings 19, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Do the math, 24,000 times, you know. The crucifixion crew would be no problem for 12 legions of angels. So looking at it this way, Jesus could easily have come down from the cross. They would have avoided the very worst aspect of the crucifixion. Taking the very worst aspect of the crucifixion is him taking our sins on his body. The sinless Son of God was covered with our sins. Peter wrote on this, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But remember how our Savior prayed in the garden just the previous night. From reading all of this, it seems so long ago, but it was just the previous night. From Matthew 26:39, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He went through the crucifixion willingly. He did it because, in this sense, it was not possible for this cup to pass from him, for him to come down from the cross. Why not? This was not plan B. A popular school of Christian thought, maybe you've heard it, says that plan A was for Adam and Eve and their descendants to live sinless forever in the fellowship of God. But when Adam fell, God had to come up with plan B in which God the Son would become a man and die on the cross to pay for our sins. If plan B failed because Jesus came down from the cross, God would have to come up with plan C. No. This is always the only plan of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The only plan God ever had was this one. Adam's fall did not surprise God. God foreordained before the beginning of time that this would happen. As Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours," from the foundation of the world. R.C. Sproul says, "From all eternity, the triune God was of one mind, one will, and one eternal purpose, to create and redeem a fallen group of human beings for the eternal purpose and glory of God himself. Though they were essentially one, having only one essential mind and will, nevertheless, the persons of the Trinity, the subsistences of the divine essence, containing three persons among the Godhead, were in perfect agreement and perfect unity. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Son who accomplished redemption. And it was the Spirit's task to apply that redemption to those who would be saved, including us." All of that was my lengthy setup. Now let's look at the passage at hand. Verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. I have a problem comprehending this, what's going on here, much less preaching on it, so bear with me. I'm going to present you my thoughts. Do with them what you will. Father, forgive them. Were these evildoers forgiven? Jesus said the Father always hears him. Jesus prays. Did it happen? Well, certainly the good thief was saved, but what about the others? My uninformed speculation, and please note I'm highlighting that, my uninformed speculation, but it's just what I think, is that some of the soldiers are struck in the heart by that, "Father, forgive them." They had done many crucifixions. Maybe they got a little sick with the first few, but they got used to it. It's just business. But now they hear this innocent man, beaten beyond recognition, asking God to forgive them. They probably wouldn't admit it to their fellow soldiers that this affected them in their hearts, but it may have gotten to them. Recall that Mark's gospel tells us that the centurion in charge of this crew confessed that truly this was the Son of God. Was he forgiven? Maybe some of the soldiers? Who knows? How about the mob? Well, they had seen Jesus through the past couple of years, certainly in the past few weeks. At the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, Peter preached to what I think was largely the same mob. They're back in town for the Feast of Pentecost. And the Bible says, and about 3,000 were saved. Plus, the early church was largely concentrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It seems to me some of the mob was saved. How about the rulers of the Jews? Well, Acts chapter 5, the apostles were again on trial for preaching Jesus. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them, the apostles. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little, so they're going to have their private council. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. I suspect that Gamaliel and some of the other leaders of the Jews were saved. And an interesting note for me, Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Again, aside from the good thief, this is all speculation. But know this, God saves whom he wills. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So I can confidently say to you that whoever among that crowd belonged to God was saved. Let's look at the last part of the verse, my title, for they do not know what they do. Again, it's very beneficial to me to prepare to preach on this topic because it made me think a little harder than I normally do. I can believe the Roman soldiers really didn't know what they were doing and whom they were crucifying. They were pagans, strangers in this land with this weird religion of only one God. They wouldn't have known the Old Testament at all. So they pass the ignorant test. They know not what they do. The people? Seems that many, if not most, would have heard of Jesus, maybe even been among the multitudes he preached to, or maybe even among the 5,000 people he fed. Maybe they had even seen some of his miracles. How could Jesus say they didn't know what they were doing? And even more, the rulers of the Jews, they knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. They knew that Jesus had fulfilled many prophecies, and as I described, they even filled some of the prophecies themselves while they were murdering him. How could they be ignorant of what they were doing? But that's me disagreeing with Jesus. Yikes. I'm going to give that another think. Let the Bible instruct us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul writes, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." None of the rulers of this age, and for our context, that's Pilate and the rulers of the Jews. None of them really knew who Jesus was. How could that be? They certainly knew the facts of the matter, the details about Jesus. But consider this. As Paul said in his prayer for the Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They, like all of us, were slaves to the power of darkness. They knew the facts, but their hearts were blinded by Satan. Consider what Paul wrote of himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's hard for me to think about the Apostle Paul as ignorant. He knew the scriptures so thoroughly. But according to the Word of God, he was. As he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. In verse 2 of that passage, he tells the Gentile Ephesian Christians that they once walked in darkness. In verse 3, he says, we, Jews, including himself, were children of wrath, just like the pagan Gentiles. So, we are all ignorant in evil darkness until the Holy Spirit enlightens us. Let me conclude with an application for ourselves. We've looked at the horrifying sets of people mocking our Savior, torturing him, and the Lord praying for them. Do you think, I'm speaking to Christians, do you think before you were enlightened by the Holy Spirit and believed in Jesus that you would have acted differently than the mob or the rulers? I think it's very presumptuous to believe that. We were dead in our sins and children of that of wrath, walking in darkness even as others. Let us very humbly bow before the throne of grace in exceedingly profound thankfulness to our Father who sent his only Son to die for our sins. And I want to say something to any who may not be believers. Consider what you have heard from God's word today. Jesus, the Son of God, willingly came into this world, lived a humble life, willingly went to the cross to die for sinners. As the quote from Ephesians says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That may sound blunt, but it's true. We have seen today that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. This is the only way to have your sins forgiven. Please consider. If you have any questions you want to discuss, talk to Matt, to Pastor Matt, or other Christians you may know. It would be their joy to help you. Today, with communion, we're going to commemorate our Savior's death. Let us bear in mind that he took our sins on himself and died that we might be free from sin and be clothed with his righteousness. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you that you sent Jesus for this very purpose, to suffer exceedingly and die such a horrible death, all for us, so that we can now walk in the newness of life. Please, God, help us to always walk in humility and thanksgiving, knowing that we were slaves to the power of darkness and that you freed us from that slavery. Help us to walk worthy of our calling and bring glory to your name. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.